Turning your Bibles to the book of Daniel with me, please, to chapter 12. This God who created all that we have been nuanced here in this few moments, looking at the stars, this God came to visit Daniel. Daniel had the opportunity to actually stand in the physical presence of this God. And this God is talking to Daniel about the future. And he wraps up his conversation with Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. You, Daniel, keep these words secret. Seal the book until the time of the end. Note that. That's Daniel 12:4. Daniel, reserve, preserve a copy of what I have told you, the visions that I have given you. Put those in a book and make them accessible for later generations who will experience the things that I've described to you in symbolic language. That's what he says. He says, until the time of the end, keep these words secret and seal the book. Daniel did not understand all that he had been told. And he had questions. He didn't have answers, and God didn't give him answers to all of his questions. God simply said, here, Daniel, here's the book. It's the book of truth. I have given you opportunity to see ahead of time what my plans are and how this is all going to come to an end. There's a purpose in all of this. All of human history flows in channels that God provides to destinies that God dictates. And since God is in control, he can announce ahead of time what's going to happen. And Daniel, your book is going to play a vital role to a group of people down in time at that series, that constellation of events that I have called the end or the consummation or the conclusion. All of history is headed to that conclusion. And Daniel, when that time comes and those people living in those concluding hours and days and years of human history, when they're looking around for understanding, when they're looking around to try to put together the pieces of what's going on in their world, then Daniel, your book will be helpful. Notice the rest of the verse. Many will roam about. King James says many will run to and fro. It's a picture of people looking, searching, trying to find answers to their questions, trying to comprehend the meaning, significance, if there is any, to what's going on in their lives and in the world in which they live. That's the picture. People will become anxious. They will become curious. They will become full of questions as they are processing or moving through the events that I have described to you, Daniel. When that happens, your book's going to be helpful. As a matter of fact, Daniel, knowledge will increase. Knowledge will increase. Now, that means several things. First of all, it means that Daniel is not the last word from God prophetically. There are others who wrote revelations from God which were built upon the foundation of what God had told Daniel and that Daniel had written. God himself would come into the world, born through a virgin. And as he concluded his assignment, his ministry on earth, he would reveal to those select apostles things that were built upon the foundations of what Daniel had written. He would add new knowledge, give deeper insight, give further explanation. Fill out the paragraphs, if you please. And he would stand upon the shoulders of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and others. There's going to be a compounding of understanding. There's going to be an increase in knowledge. When Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room the last night before he was crucified, one of the things he told them went like this. Hey, fellas, don't you be discouraged that I'm leaving you tomorrow. You're going to be better off because I go to the Father. Because when I arrive at the Father's right hand, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he will tell you things to come. He will continue heaven's conversation with earthly people who are caught in the flood, in the flow, in the rapids of God's unfolding plan. And that's exactly what happened. The Spirit of God came, and those early Christians, largely through the work of the apostles, were given new information. But it was not just random. It was information which built upon the foundations of Moses and David and Daniel and Zechariah and Jesus. And then when all the apostles were gone, but one, God had him isolated to an island called Patmos. And Jesus again appeared to a mortal. The mortal's name was John. And what Jesus did was he took John through the power of the Spirit through a detailed exercise or experience of more detail, filling out more and more, building higher and higher upon the foundation of Daniel and others. That's one way this verse is meant to be interpreted. Knowledge will increase. Daniel, you won't be there. But as time moves through the sequence of these events that I have promised, additional information will be given. And that's exactly what happened. But there's a second way that this verse should be understood. And that is, as those individuals on earth who are living out life history draw closer and closer to those specific events, those events that identify the conclusion of human history under the fall. As we get closer and closer to that time when the whole system of Earth's arrangement will be changed, God will allow, will direct, will impact and empower events to take place. And those who know Daniel's prophecy and the prophecies of the book will be able to look at those events and size them up with what the Bible says, and they will have a sense of the future. Jesus told us we were supposed to do that. The apostles told us we were supposed to do that. They said very clearly that we are to be students of the times in which we live, and we're not to be living in a void. Jesus warned that there would be false prophets who would perform dramatic signs and wonders that are actually wrong. That is, they're real signs, they're real miracles, but they're miracles given or exercised to support an erroneous teaching. And Jesus told us that we're to be on alert for that. He also told us that certain things would take place and told us we're to be watching for those things. And then we're to interpret those things in a way that gives us a sense of where we are in God's timing, in God's program. Now, there are two such passages in the book of Daniel that I'm going to give to you as an assignment. I'd like you sometime this week, as you wrap Daniel, to go back and read again chapter 11, verses 36 down through 39. There, Daniel was given a precise character analysis of the king that would come over the Jewish people, but he is the false king. He is the wrong king. He is the substitute Messiah. He is a wolf coming in sheep's clothing, and he will succeed in gaining the confidence of Daniel's people. There are the characteristics that he will exhibit. And as you read through those, ask yourself, could such a person be living in the world today? Are there people who exhibit these traits and these qualities today? And I think the answer that you'll come to is yes. Yes, there are. And then the other assignment from Daniel is back in chapter 9, where Daniel received this magnificent teaching, this magnificent timed prophecy that would enable Daniel and all who followed him to know the exact day when the true Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel as their king. The prophecy is extremely precise. That's chapter 9. It's called the 70-week prophecy or the 77s. But you know what I've already said to be true. What I want you to do is take time and ponder through verse 24, and note the six characteristics or the six goals that God has. The six goals that God has. Where is history headed? Well, it's headed into a tunnel, brothers and sisters. It's going to get very black. It's going to get very, very rough. And there's going to be a lot of bumps. But on the other end of that tunnel, God is going to intervene. And when he does, he's going to set these six things in motion. He will make these six things realities for the human race. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 is very clearly given to Daniel concerning Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. That's Jerusalem, and it's talking about the Jews. Attempts to apply that prophecy to any other group of people, no matter how sincere your attempt, will both frustrate you and lead you to error. The prophecy is very specific. This is a prophecy of what God promises to do in the world to and through Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. For the remaining 30 minutes tonight, I want to digress. I want to put a postscript on Daniel. I want to take a moment and answer a question that I get often. And that question is something like this. Pastor Jim, what excites you about the times in which we live? What are the things that are happening in our world that give you excitement and expectation levels that are rising? They are many. But among them, let me cite these few. Number one, the Jews are in control of the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to remain in control. That's very clear from Bible prophecy. Very clear. And they will be in that city in Jerusalem when they make a covenant with the one who is called the Antichrist. He will be a European personality who will negotiate friendship with them and offer them his support, his security, his resources, and they will trust him. And he will, with them, construct a 7-year treaty of peace. That peace treaty is the number one news item in the world tonight. Peace for the city of Jerusalem and the people who debate and conflict over whether it's their home. Jerusalem tonight is in the position looking for a Western champion to bring peace and to bring protection. We are so familiar with that process. It has gone on now for 25, 30 years intently. And we are numb from the process. And we forget how significant that is, that a Jewish government operated under Jewish tenets, led by Jewish leaders, controls Jerusalem. And they are looking for a way to maintain that control. Some process. And all of their historic helpers have abandoned them. Jerusalem's peace treaty. You probably heard someplace in the news today about our envoy who's over there trying desperately to keep the two parties at the peace treaty talking about peace, doing his very, very best to overcome impossible odds. Those impossible odds were outlined so succinctly, and I thought very astutely, in the recent article. It's September 13th, 2010, September 13th, 2010, issue of Time Magazine. What's the lead article? Why Israel Doesn't Care About Peace. Now read it before you criticize it. What the author did, I think, is very skillfully presented the posture that the Jewish people feel in the issue of finding a settled peace. Do the Israelis want peace? Does the world want the Israelis to have peace? Is peace critical to world peace? The answer to all three of those is yes, yes, yes. The second thing that excites me is the way God has supernaturally provided for the nation of Israel in its time of struggle. Most of you are acquainted or are aware that Israel has made four major oil and natural gas discoveries. It is an incredible thing. It's just absolutely phenomenal to read about how much oil and natural gas Israel has. Israel processes or uses, I think it's 220,000 barrels of oil a day. They now have enough oil that they know about, that they would be energy independent for 657 years. Let me say that again. They have found enormous oil reserves. And some of our brothers and sisters would take us to passages in Moses' writings and other places and show that the Bible hinted very loudly that that's what would happen, that the nation of Israel, when the Jews returned to the land, that they would come upon such discoveries and such resources that they would become a mega power, an economic dynamo. Now, since we go back and forth to Israel often, it's been fun to watch that change. All of Israel's public utilities now run on natural gas, not coal. You probably read just about 6 weeks, 8 weeks ago, where Israel sold coal back to Egypt. They had bought coal from Egypt, anticipating a need. They don't need it. And so they sold it back to Egypt. Yeah, for a very, very healthy profit. They don't need it. The folks in Israel who are on top of these things predict that Israel may soon be exporting oil and gas from their vast reserves that they've discovered. Israel is one of the few nations in the world that is a modern nation and energy independent. It's amazing. Third thing that I would cite, and this happened just within this calendar year. You all know that the most important commodity in the Middle East is not oil. It's water. And there's a diminishing supply of water for an increased demand for water. The whole Middle East is struggling with how to meet the need. Water for domestic use, for agricultural and otherwise. Israel has been in the desalinization process for 25 years. They have built three, or in the process of completing three, huge desalinization plants. Last February, Mr. Netanyahu dedicated the first of those three desalinization plants. He announced to the world that the new desalinization plant operates on a new principle so that it only takes 27 minutes now for water to come in from the Mediterranean Sea, pass through the system, and come out the other end, sparkling pure. 27 minutes. He announced that because of the huge capacities of this first of three systems, first of three desalination plants, that Israel will no longer be drawing down upon the resources of the Sea of Galilee, which is natural water. That when the rains come this fall, he said, the Israelis are going to allow those rains to come in and fill the sea to its natural level, which would be phenomenal. That will restore the River Jordan, he said, to its normal flow. And they hope within a couple of years of those cycles, leaving nature to itself, that perhaps the Dead Sea will again begin to rise, that the levels of the Dead Sea will begin to rise, and it will reverse the process that it's gone through for the last 25 years of actually drying up, actually disappearing. There are many reasons for that, but he was delighted to make that announcement. He also announced that later this year, the second of those systems would come online, become operational, and when it happened, Israel would have all the water that she and her neighbors could use. And he said, the system that will be operational there will be a step improved on the system in this new one we're dedicating today. And he reminded them, next year, a third desalinization plant, the largest of the three, would come online. Israel will have water to sell. We were in Israel when they were talking about these things, and I asked the guide, what does this mean? And she said, it means that you will come back in your lifetime and see Israel blooming as a rose. And I said, explain that to me. And she said, well, we already know and have known for years down under the Negev, in the south of Israel, in the Negev, that pointed place that goes down, that there's a huge natural aquifer there. Natural. It's deep. It's down. You could drink its waters, but most people won't because it would be like drinking... Do you ever drink water with sulfur in it? Tastes and smell like rotten eggs? It's okay for you. It won't hurt you. but you wouldn't take a bath in it. Well, that's the condition of that water. Now she said that we have unlimited access. She said we will take some of that natural gas, we will drill deep holes, we will suck that water up, and we will put that water on the soil, and we will grow vegetables, fruits, like the world has not seen. We discovered some years ago, that there seems to be a chemistry between that particular water and that aquifer and the chemistry of the land. And when you put that water on that land and plant seeds, the oranges are sweeter, watermelons are bigger. She said it's absolutely miraculous. It's like they were made for each other. And she kind of smiled. I knew what she meant. Israel will soon be the breadbasket of the Middle East. And I'm not talking about 50 years from now. I'm talking about in the immediate future. Israel has the capacity to take its agricultural skills, all that it knows about agriculture, take this added resource of the aquifer water, and make the Negev the garden of the Middle East. Now there's another thing. Israel has found a way to protect herself against her enemies. There are actually four different systems that are deployed tonight in Israel. Iron Shield is the one of them, but there are four different systems by which Israel has rocketry in place to be able to knock down conventional weapons that come in. Of course, everyone has been aware of the tremendous fear of the atomic development, the atomic bomb development over in Iran, and everyone was expecting that Israel would go in and take out that facility, as she has done to other neighbors around her when their capacity to develop nuclear weapons threatened her survival. The United States was very explicit that Israel should not do that. Closed all of our air bases, would not allow them refueling opportunities in any of the bases, withheld weapons that Israel has already bought and paid for, on and on and on. But then just about a month ago, it was discovered that we have a cyber war going on in Iran. This is the latest right from Israel. It says, Esther hacked Iran's nuke sites. An Iranian minister admits his country is under cyber attack as new clues suggest reference to biblical Queen Esther in the coding. Now, what I'm talking about may be news to you, but the world knows that something strange and incredible is happening in the nuclear industry in Iran. There's a worm that works in computers, a very sophisticated worm. It has heightened capacities to understand its environment, select its targets, and do selective things to the targets. They suspect that either the United States or Israel is responsible for this virus. Iranian intelligence minister said Sunday that his country is under cyber attack. He blamed the United States and Israel. Iranian officials initially admitted that their country had been hit by the Stuxnet computer virus, but insisted that the damage was minimal. Iran has been forced to push back the opening of the nuclear plant. Senior information and technology officer admitted that while Iranian officers had hoped to clean up the virus in under 2 months, that hope had been proven unrealistic. Quote, the virus is not stable, and since we started the cleanup process, three new versions have been spreading, end of quote. And he goes on to tell about how devastating this virus has been and how frustrating it's been to them. And they are sure that the level of resources, intelligence needed to develop this level of cyber virus could only take place in the United States and Israel. Now, the Bible says that Iran is going to attack Israel. I assume you know that. It's written in the book, boldly, clearly. It says that she's going to attack Israel along with five other nations, and they are named in the book of Ezekiel. What you have in this virus is God providentially stymieing an attempt to annihilate his plan. That's what you have. It's going to be interesting to see how far this cyber war goes. Because, my dear friends, if this kind of thing can take place in strategic areas of Iran, why not the United States? Why not Israel? Why not anywhere computers are used for sophisticated purposes? The next reason I would cite for you is the sudden shift in the attitude and in the outward diplomacy of Turkey. Because you see, Turkey is also one of those nations named with Iran to invade the land of Israel. And to invade the land of Israel in the strategic period of the 70th week of Daniel. Turkey had been diplomatically aligned with Israel. That's all changed. And when you realize that Iran has become hostile toward Israel, and that the Soviet Western fleet is harboring on the coast of Syria in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Turkey, and you understand how many thousands of military implements have been placed in Lebanon and Syria, when you see the changing attitude in Egypt, you see the framework or you see the formation of those specific nations and the alliance of those specific nations in their determination to spoil Israel. And that's one of the things God says he's going to cause. Ezekiel 38 begins by God saying, I will say to Gog, I will grab Gog, I will pull Gog. Gog is the leader of the Northern Confederacy, Russia, her allies. I will bring them, I will draw them, I will drag them down into the land of Israel. So God takes the claim for that invasion. And then as you read what happens during that invasion, God does the cleaning up. God is the one who supernaturally causes the destruction of those invading armies. Now, in the middle of that prophecy, Gog and his allies are asked, why are you doing this? And they respond to take a spoil. Well, for years, the question has been, what in the world would Israel have, that tiny little land, what would Israel have that would invite an invasion of that magnitude in order to gain or to possess things that Israel possesses that these nations want for themselves? And the answer to that, I think, is the first four things I told you: access to water, access to food, access to oil, to gas, and also an appeasement for the present rise of Islamic nationalism, Israel is their number one target. What's happened in the world of Islam in the last 30, 40 years is just incredible, just phenomenal. And God saw that coming and knew that that would happen. And that's one of the things I would put on my short list as being unique signs, things that have taken place in our time, in my lifetime, that clearly match up with biblical prophecy. Now, there's three others, if I might, you'll indulge me. The present political situation in the United States. We are on our heels. And the debt structure cripples us. And not only cripples us, it threatens our independence. And the problem is, we're not alone in that global debt structure. It's not just the United States that's struggling with imbalance debts. It's a global situation. A global situation that provides a foundation for certain strategic things to take place that the Bible says will take place in the end times. One, obviously, is the rise of a strong leader. The second one is a common currency, a monetary system that will not be paper and coins, but will instead operate on a system of signs or seals that will identify the customer and will give the major political ruler the opportunity to manage human experience, manage and control human movement, control commerce. That's prophesied in the scripture. And our world sits on the edge of moving into that whole framework. There are three papers that I've read that supposedly come from banking sources where they have seriously proposed the creation of a world currency which would make all of our dollars and cents obsolete and set up a world central bank. A world central control system, which will be headed up, of course, by an elitist person. I think our present economic difficulties could very quickly bring upon us that condition, and we would have no power whatever to resist it. I'm not sure that that's happened in recent history. I'm not sure that's happened when all the other factors that I've mentioned have already been lined up. The last one is the almost universal misunderstanding and rejection by the Christian church of her faith. Almost universal. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And the part of the faith that I have most in mind is what Jesus said when he asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find it? And his statement, in such an hour as you think not, Son of Man cometh. Such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. There is a huge, sophisticated disconcern, disinterest in biblical Christian truth. In its place, even within Christian circles, there is the worship of any faith will do, and there is the substitute of humanism and socialism in the place of righteousness and biblical holiness. So the place where the proposed definition of why the church exists on earth today is to be a social change institution. That's what matters. There are still pockets where the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly spoken and where people deeply believe that men and women are lost without a Savior. And apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be no salvation. But by and large, it's a subject of very public embarrassment to insist that there really is only one way of having peace with God and having your sins forgiven. And that's through placing faith and commitment in a Jew who was crucified in your place 2,000 years ago. That's so demeaning. We've developed so much farther than that. In the place of that, we have a new humanism. Man is God. Reading a book recently about the decreasing attendance in church services, Christian church services, and someone had the gall to suggest that one of the reasons why the churches are not growing is because they don't produce the product that the people want. And when asked what that product would be, the answer was, people want immediate personal gratification and fulfillment. And to talk to them about salvation, about sins, about a holy God, it seemed to me that the churches that have followed that formula have contributed to the demise of the church. Why go to church? To learn how to be a better human. There are lots of sources for that information. And you don't have to give tithes and offerings to hear them. And you can sleep in on Sunday morning, sleep in on Saturday night. You can pursue your agenda of self-fulfillment. And someday there will rise upon the earth, sooner I think than later, a man who will demonstrate the ultimate in self-fulfillment. And that man will eventually prove to be the Antichrist. I believe that the rapture is very close. And if you're not acquainted with that term, the rapture is the promise God gave to the believers who are living on the earth, that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus himself will descend from heaven and shout, and all believers, all those who are trusting him, will be caught up to meet him in the air and to be forever with him. And that God's next step on the earth, the next step or the next set of circumstances, conditions on the earth, the church is not necessary, and the church will not be here to experience them. Fascinating, but I believe we're there. Now, our Heavenly Father, there's nothing here that needs to be done on this earth unless there is someone who needs to trust Jesus as Savior and become a member of the body of Christ. All the other players and systems are in place. And as we've read through Daniel and studied the prophecies that you've given to him, our hearts have accelerated time and again with anticipation and excitement to see why that's going on today. Well, that's what the newspapers are all about in our world today. And we're right, Father. They really are. They really are. Some of the things that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, he'd recognize if he were here tonight in the flesh. Some of the things that you told Daniel would take place as you move through history to bring Jesus to Lord and Savior and King of the nations, some of those things that Daniel heard, he'd recognize if he were walking among us. And I think he'd be legitimately excited. Help us not to sleep. Help us not to grow weary in well doing. Help us not to permit ourselves the luxury of frustration or fear. Help us to walk closer to you. Open our eyes by your Spirit and help us to recognize the signs of the times in which we're living and how those times will produce all of the events that Daniel heard described and that John watched unfold and that Jesus clearly prophesied. Give us a passion, a hunger for your word, and a desire to walk and to live, to recognize the things that are shaping up our world, not for Armageddon, but for peace. A false peace, but a real peace. A peace that will be deceptive and demonic and destructive. Help us not to be fooled. Help us not to be cowardly. Keep us from intimidation. Cause our faith to grow stronger and our passion and our focus, our service for you, our prayer lives to become more vital, more dynamic as we look forward to hearing the shout, being caught up to meet you in the air. And in return with King Jesus. What a day that will be. Thanks again, Father, for our time with Daniel. And we pray that the promise that was given to Daniel would become our personal experience, that we would search and look and ponder, and that knowledge would increase. That out of the rich store of your word and out of the circumstances of our world, you would show us and encourage us and then help us to be steadfast and unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Give us a passion for friends that do not know Jesus, and give us a new commitment to prayer, that your Spirit might do his work of regeneration in their hearts and lives. Help us to be true to you and to the truth you've given us and to these who are our friends and partners in the family of God. We pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem, and we understand what that means. And we understand who will bring that true peace. We know these things because you have told them to us clearly. So help us to walk in that truth and in that light. Now bless us as we part. Take us to our homes and to our responsibilities with joy, anticipation, with new eyes, new expectation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.